are the reading of God's word in Galatians 5. Well, we've mentioned even this morning as we went through this chapter of Galatians, the letter to the churches in Galatia. Primarily, this is about justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul is writing against the Judaizers, men who sought to teach the church that they had to go through Old Testament customs, such as circumcision, in order to be saved. Paul writes against justification by works. And if Paul had stopped there, we wouldn't quite get the full story. We could be given to think that if we are free from the law, free from accomplishing our own salvation, then we are free to sin and to do the works of the flesh. But may it never be. While we are saved by faith alone, that faith is never alone. There are good works accompanying it that are done in the Holy Spirit for our sanctification. So this morning we heard a lot about justification by faith alone. Here we're getting a bit more into the Christian life of sanctification, that progress in which we are made more and more holy and die more and more unto sin. And so once we are born again, once we are justified, we are not left to alone to do as we please. The Lord is still with us. The Holy Spirit is actually given to us to live in us as the temple of God, that we may live holy lives, that we may do the good works appointed beforehand for us. And so while we are free from the law as a slave master, we are free from the consequences of the law, yet we are not free to sin. Rather, we have been freed to love God and to love our neighbor. And that's the struggle, isn't it? Because there's still that vestige of the flesh that remains in each and every one of us. We are not perfect. There is a remnant of sin in us, and we long to put it to death because we hate our sin. But often it rears its ugly head, and we do the works of the flesh. And so it is this great battle that every Christian faces that Paul now turns to, the battle of the Holy Spirit in us and the flesh and that vestige of sin that remains. So Paul encourages the Galatians, he encourages you this afternoon, to avoid the works of the flesh and to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, that we may be led by the Spirit unto eternity. And starting in verse 16, we see here at the beginning, verses 16 through 18, that we are told to walk in the Spirit, which is to order our lives according to the direction of the Holy Spirit, as he is revealed in Scripture. So we live our lives according to what the Spirit has revealed in Scripture and not the ways of the flesh. Say, for example, your neighbor wrongs you. And what do we want to do when our neighbor wrongs us? We want vengeance. But that's the flesh. We go to the Scripture, the Spirit-inspired Scripture that calls us to remember that vengeance is the Lord's. And that we are called to actually forgive our neighbor, to pile coals of kindness upon their head. We live according then to, we are called to live according to the Spirit. But our flesh, that synonym for sin, still attacks us and it hinders such obedience. Our flesh can often cause us to grow cold towards Jesus. And it puts stumbling blocks before us and entices us to sin. And though we have been delivered from this present evil age, we still live in it, right? That's from chapter 1, verse 4 of Galatians, that we still live in this present evil age, even though we've been delivered from it. And understand, this is the situation in which the believer lives. We look back to the resurrection and know that that has changed all things. And Paul understands this, that once converted, he realizes the resurrection has changed everything, and it has delivered the believer from this evil age and has placed him in the age to come. But yet, not yet fully. So the Christian begins in his life at regeneration, at justification, a sort of partial participation in that eternal age to come and the fruit of the Spirit that comes with it. And the new age began its infiltration from the time of Christ's resurrection and will continue until his second coming, at which point the present evil age will be destroyed. It's two ages running concurrently, and the Christian has his foot in one and one foot in the other. We might illustrate it like this. You're sitting in an elementary school band hall, And you know how terrible that is if you've ever had to go to an elementary band concert. Kids are out of tune. They can't play in time. Right, as far as aesthetically pleasing music goes, it's not so much. You sit there listening, though, to the atrocious elementary students, but you hear beautiful music in the distance. From another room comes people playing beautiful music in time with tuned instruments. And you say, yeah, I want to go there. I'm going to begin a journey from this atrocious children playing their trumpets. And I'm going to go to where the beautiful music is coming from. And it's the idea that though we live in this age, we are on a journey toward the age to come, where the beauty is, where we get to leave behind the present evil age. And yet as Christians, we are still in it, but we're getting closer and closer to what we are called to. And it's this sort of thing that shapes our battle against the flesh, the great ethical distinction between the two ages, that when the gospel comes into our lives, we begin journeying to our heavenly home, and we live as such. We might say our ears become more and more focused on the beautiful music that's coming from, and it's getting louder, and we're journeying there, and yet at the same time, we're still walking and progressing in this present evil age. So where does the Spirit lead us then as we walk in Him? We've been called to walk in the Spirit. He is leading us out of this evil age to the heavenly age. He is leading us to living like those who have been set free from sin through Jesus Christ as we long to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and to shun the works of the flesh. And so such as walking in the Spirit. We are called to walk in the Spirit even though we live in the present evil age. And part of the walking in the Spirit is that we avoid the works of the flesh. What are these works of the flesh? We're giving a list here in verses 19 through 21. Depending how you want to categorize it, here's 15 to 17 sins. It's easier to take these if we divide these sins into four categories. The works of the flesh are sins of a sexual nature, sins of religious conduct, sins of a social nature, and sins of appetite. And we'll go through them. And as we go through them, you will see yourself. You cannot not see yourself. Perhaps you haven't committed all these sins in deed, or maybe not all of them in word, but in thought, there's a lot of conviction to be had here in just these three verses. And if we are left looking upon the works of the flesh alone, it would drive us to despair. And so my encouragement is, as we go through this, and perhaps you're greatly convicted, hold on, because the hope of Jesus Christ is coming. Be convicted. But do not check out and do not let your mind wander, because the gospel of Christ is coming. And if we put Him as preeminent and we find forgiveness for these works of the flesh. Let us begin. The first grouping, works of the flesh, are sins of a sexual nature. Starting with adultery, in the New King James, I believe the ESV, if you're using that, omits the term. Nevertheless, it's certainly included under sexual immorality. And what we find here in this terrible sin is a sin that many today don't seem to be so ashamed of. We find people flaunting their adultery. Writing it off is not a big deal. The rise of polyamory, just ridiculous, and call it what it is, that it is adultery. Of course, it's really not that flippant attitude and isn't necessarily new to our age. Though maybe we would argue it's gotten worse, but adultery has been commonplace for thousands of years. And it's a great work of the flesh. It is a sin that destroys families. It ruins those involved in it. And it sets a fire of destruction, not only on the earth, but adultery brings about great sin that must be repented of. And while adultery, the sin of one spouse against another, our next term, fornication, covers even more, as it deals with all perverse sexual relations. Premarital relations, homosexuality, bestiality, incest, pedophilia, and pornography. Third is uncleanness or impurity. And here we begin to move away from even the physical act. And we move into thoughts and words. We have here an uncleanness and impurity, a lack of self-control, right? Things like adultery and fornication begin in the heart, and they begin there because we lack self-control. fascinating that our larger catechism puts, I believe, gluttony and drunkenness under the seventh commandment to not commit adultery. Why? Well, things like gluttonous, drunkenness, adultery, they're all a lack of self-control. And so here, when we have uncleanness or impurity in our own thoughts, in our own hearts, we are showing a lack of self-control. And Jesus is clear in Matthew 5, adultery, it's not simply a physical act. It starts in the heart. And all those who have lusted are guilty of adultery. That is, impurity. There is impurity as well and uncleanness. So Christians, called away from lust, called away from fantasies, and from those media which promote it. It's very important. I look forward in 2 weeks to preaching in Philippians on thinking about whatever is noble, whatever is just, whatever is pure. We need to be very careful with our thought life. It's not just pornographic movies. Any movie that promotes sexual impurity, as well as any books or music, we must avoid. What we listen to, the people we hang around with, and the way they talk, we must be careful. Being careful about what we listen to, what we watch, what we read. Fantasy novels having a great impact upon us. The last sin of a sexual nature, lewdness or sensuality. A reference to sexually suggestive words, behaviors, gestures. We might include sexual flaunting, being shameless, immodest dress. Could have a whole sermon dedicated to immodest dress. But let us say, the way a person dresses says what they want to be known for and what they want to draw attention to. And so it's a question, as we get dressed every morning, hopefully putting on the armor of God, but as we dress our bodies as well, that we dress ourselves outwardly the way we are inwardly. Priority not being given so much to external appearance, but an external appearance that reflects the internal. It's the Proverbs 31 woman. And I would say men are called to this as well, right? We don't get to be immodest. But the Proverbs 31 woman, how does she dress herself? Verse 25 of Proverbs 31, strength and dignity are her clothing. That is what she is concerned with first and foremost, and not the latest excessive fads, but godly strength and dignity to adorn herself. The world attempts to garner praise and adulation through their outward appearance, through works of the flesh. But the Christian garners praise and adulation through good works, through the fruit of the Spirit. And so the calling to beware of the works of the flesh in regard to the sexual nature. The next two sins deal with religious conduct, idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry, quite serious. This is the first commandment. We commit idolatry when we worship another god who is not the true and living God. We may not set up a shrine in our homes. We may not bow down to something physical. But anything we love more than God is an idol. Money, family, status. To love these things more than the Lord is idolatrous. The second sin here of religious conduct is also quite serious. Sorcery. And it's quite serious because I don't think we take it serious. We don't take it seriously, and therefore it's very serious. I'm afraid that since the Enlightenment, you might call it the Enlightenment, we have had a tendency to discount the spiritual realm, and we've had a tendency to discount the devil and demons, witches and wizards, and sorcery. But these things are very real. As much as many of us discount them, there are also others who have that seed of religion in them. They know there is something greater than themselves, and we have many stores around Waco dedicated to the occult. Right? They often call themselves metaphysical, but we know what it is. And it's a great danger to partake in these things. To partake in them is a work of the flesh. Now, Christians cannot be demon-possessed, but demons can tempt us. How so? Well, through sorcery, for example, through the playing and experimenting with the occult. It's not a game. And I mean the use of mediums, fortune telling, right? Palm readings aren't just for entertainment. Astrology, tarot cards, Ouija boards, so on. And if you have these things in your home, they need to be thrown away. They need to be burned. It is sorcery. And it just invites demons to oppress you and to tempt you away from the Lord your God. Walk in the Spirit, brothers and sisters, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And they will use sorcery to draw you to ultimately idolatry and to have you leave your Lord and Savior. The third group of sins Paul turns to, there's many here, sins of a social nature, hatred, enmity. And it is that bitterness that we feel when we are wronged. Certainly hatred and enmity has ruined many marriages, many workplace relationships, even relationships in the church. We saw last week for Euodia and Syntyche to put their strife aside and to unite in Christ. Bitterness, hatred, enmity creeps up in the church and throughout our lives. And what's even most dangerous is that when we let our bitterness grow. And when it grows, it begins to mark our character. It's especially seen by others. Contentions and strife, works of the flesh that often involve gossip and slander. It's through our speech that contentions arise and that can put up walls between people. Jealousy, listed next. Jealousy as a discontentment with what we have, lusting after what others have. We are called to Christian contentment. Christian contentment that is a sweet and inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. To do so, to do otherwise, is a work of the flesh. Later in the list, we even see envy appears. What is envy but jealousy taken to the extreme? More than discontentment, envy actually seeks to harm others. People murder and fight because of envy. It was envy that caused the Jews to seek Jesus' death. And it's a severe work of the flesh. Just as anger is, outbursts of wrath, fits of rage, another sin mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 5. If you are angry with your brother, hating him in your heart, you have murdered him. Unrighteous anger is a deadly sin. It's seen in one's hastiness, in one's rashness. The last few sins of a social nature we take together, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. There are certain folks always looking for a disagreement. If you've been in a Presbyterian church long enough, you've met them. People always looking for a fight, some kind of argument, no matter the issue. And such a person is not trying to live peaceably with all. And when the rivalries, the strife, the dissensions comes to a head, there is division. Quite often undermining authority and questioning leadership as well. We've seen that in the scriptures. Some follow Apollos, others follow Paul, and others follow Jesus. They are at odds because they have great dissension and they have fought and put up walls between one another. The last two works of the flesh, drunkenness and revelries, or as the ESV says, orgies. In both of these, we find a lack of self-control and a desire to gratify the flesh and the appetites of the world. Drunkenness, one can say, and this is only anecdotal, but we've already mentioned adultery. I have yet to hear of the adulterous relationship that did not involve drunkenness, a lack of self-control, an appetite for something of the world, an appetite for the flesh. And I guess by that I mean alcohol. Though drunkenness, we can include really any substance that causes us to not be in a right frame of mind. Any substance that causes us to lose mastery over our speech, mastery over our own bodies, mastery over our ethics and morals, the way we live. So drunkenness, including anything that causes us to act in such ways that we wouldn't act sober. And as we reflect on these appetites of the flesh and these works of the flesh, and the ones that we particularly struggle with, it is wise to avoid putting ourselves into a position to sin. In this way, we've mentioned being led by the Spirit. We are walking by the Spirit. and whatever sins we have just heard that we struggle with, it would be wise to think of ways in which the Spirit might lead us to avoid such temptations, to be able to, in a sense, walk around the places of temptations, to avoid these places, whether physical or spiritual or mental, because of the great battle of the works of the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And as we reflect now in our own walking, in our own struggle, our own battle against the flesh, I do want to encourage you. I'll encourage you now, and I'll encourage you once again in a moment. But there are very serious sins here that we have dealt with, and there are days that as you struggle with them, you are battling with them. There are days that you do overcome temptation. There are days that you say no to sin and yes to the Lord. And yet quite often we also know that we lose a lot and that we feel grieved afterwards at our own sin, grieved for transgressing God's law. When we come to terms in repentance with what we have done and what we have thought or said, we can be grieved greatly and very sad that we did not battle more fervently. Why didn't I find a way out of that work of the flesh? Why did I indulge it? And the way I want to encourage you at this point is to say the good news is that you're in the battle. Even when you lose the battle, you are still fighting. The unbeliever doesn't fight. The unbeliever does not fight the flesh. They care nothing to fight the flesh. They constantly indulge. The Christian cares. So even if you feel like you've been losing the battle against particular sins, that your flesh seems to be taking over and you hate it, you sit here in this very moment and go, I hate my sin. May the Holy Spirit work in me. Take heart. Take heart first that the battle, one day, it's going to be over. You can retire your sword as Christ returns, right? Your sword being made into a plowshare. You won't need it anymore. So take heart. One day the battle will be over. You'll no longer be facing the emotional turmoil and fighting of your sin. And of course, secondly, be encouraged that you're in the battle. It's not over, even if you are being pressed back. So continue on in repentance and seeking a way out, confessing such sins, and may the Spirit work in you to put such sins to death. And in place of the works of the flesh, then, we grow the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 and 23. Interesting to note, it's a singular fruit. It's one fruit of the Spirit with many traits, many different degrees. So congregation of Christ, if you are a Christian, this is your fruit. This is the fruit that you bear. It's not optional. It's not for super Christians who are really great and more holy. It's for all Christians to bear this fruit, to bear this fruit rather than the works of the flesh. What are the fruit? I'm already doing it. It's the one fruit. But what are the traits of this fruit? The first is love. We saw this morning, those who have faith in Christ are called then to have love working out of faith. And we saw that love, that it wasn't really this tingly, happy emotion sort of feeling that we get, but we said that love is an act of the will. We said that love is seen as we obey the Ten Commandments, right? And we said that love is powering the train along the tracks, and the tracks are the commandments of the Lord. And if love is to be guided, it is guided by the law of God. And that love requires doing. It requires obedience. And so if we love Jesus, well, Jesus says, if you love me, then keep my commandments. If we love Jesus, we will love God and love our neighbor. And our love is stoked. It is put into action because God first loved us. He loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son to die for us. And in return, we love him for the salvation he has graciously granted us. And so the first trait of this fruit is that we have love. And that love then leads to joy. The second trait, this is this delight that we have in being God's children. We might say it's not a fleeting happiness. We talked about the fleeting joy of a puddle, right? The way a child loves to jump in a puddle, but soon enough it dries up. That's the happiness of the world. Instead, the Christian has a happiness because of what Jesus has done, that we are able to meditate upon him and have an inward joy in spite of any outward circumstances, because we are children of God. Christ has died for me. I'm content with that, and I can be joyful in this life of misery. And I am therefore able to submit to God in all providences that he has ordained, because I know I have Christ, and he will never leave me, and he will never forsake me. And that brings about a peace, right? Peace and joy go together. If we have that inward peace, we have joy. If we have an inward peace with God, we have joy. We are joyful because we are at peace with God. We were once his enemies, and there was no peace. We fought against him, and we were rebels. Once all we knew were the works of the flesh, and they did not bring us happiness, did they? We sought to live for ourselves, and we knew only misery. But Christ died for us even while we were still his enemies, so that God's wrath toward us would be appeased, and we could be at peace with him. So this is a benefit that accompanies or flows from justification. Justification, sanctification, and glorification, as our shorter catechism says. But in particular here, we're talking more about sanctification. And this peace is something that flows, that day-to-day peace we have, a benefit flowing from sanctification. And because we are at peace with God, and we exhibit this trait of the fruit of the Spirit, we can then live peaceably with one another. Fourth trait is patience, or long-suffering. Sometimes we talk about folks who have a short fuse. They get angry quickly. This trait of the fruit of the Spirit is that Christians are called to have a long fuse. One of the funny Hebrew idioms, the Old Testament talks about patience as being long of nose, right? Having a long nose, having a long fuse, being patient. We consider then God is often spoken of as being long-nosed because he is long-suffering with us. Praise God for that mercy. He is long-suffering with us, both before we were born again and after. And thus we ought to turn around and be long-suffering with others. How patient has God been with you? How obstinate and stubborn have you been in your own spiritual life? And yet God still set his love upon you, still kept you near him, still forgives you. He is quite patient with us. Therefore, we must be patient with others. How many times a day are we annoyed at what others do? Driving is probably one. How often we get annoyed and impatient once we get into our vehicles. People are rude. People are inconsiderate. Not always on purpose, but are we long-suffering and thinking the best of them? Or do we demand our rights over practicing grace? And if we cannot cover an offense in love, then we follow Matthew 18 and go to the brother privately. And yet we do so lovingly and patiently dealing with them, even in that situation. So we are called to patience, and if we are offended and we cannot sort of get over it, we then patiently and lovingly deal with it. Another trait, the fruit of kindness. This is the result beyond long suffering. It is gentleness in action, the gentleness of the patient person. It's compassion, it's tenderness to others. It's combining a kind countenance with kind words and dealing patiently with others, which then is connected to goodness. Goodness is dealing with one another on the basis of God's law, loving our neighbor, following the second table of the law. We do good to one another and long to see the well-being of our neighbor. We want to see the good promoted in our relationships, to see holiness and righteousness as we reflect upon the good character of our Savior. We also reflect on our Savior's own faithfulness. Here we have the trait that we are called to, a trait of faithfulness. And this deals with being honest, that our yes is yes and our no is no. We don't tell little white lies or exaggerate the truth, but we are an honest people, faithful, loyal, honest in our dealings with others and our obligations. Even when something that appears more advantageous comes along, we are loyal to our spouse and loyal to our friends. The eighth trait, meekness, a humbling of ourselves under God's word and under one's neighbor. It is not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. Meekness submits to others' opinions about us and does not demand its own way. The meek do not get their feelings hurt when others are exalted over them. It's quite the opposite of jealousy and pride. It's esteeming others as better than ourselves. Lastly, self-control. And this is the controlling of our bodies, the controlling of our words, the controlling of our emotions. We are not given to rash behavior or reacting quickly in sinful manner, but we maintain a control over ourselves. It's a control over our appetites. God gives us good things, but we must not overindulge. We are to be moderate in the gifts of God and not enslaved by them. Many lessons from the past weeks in Philippians. But there are the nine traits of the fruit of the Spirit, the very fruit that God is working in us. If you're a believer in Christ, you are growing the fruit of the Spirit. This is you, and it's what we are called to as well. Well, I'd like to conclude with our remaining verses by refocusing our attention. It's quite likely, as we have been doing some self-reflection, that we are convicted here, and that's a good thing. We ought to examine ourselves even daily according to this list. That would be a good thing. And it's always good to examine ourselves when we partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And we do so in order to refocus upon Christ. It is not good if we focus on ourselves inappropriately to the exclusion of Christ. We have heard the list of the works of the flesh, and we have felt the sting of knowing that we are guilty of a handful of these, and that we need to gear up, ready for the battle once again. And we know that we need to do the work in it. And then we heard after the works of the flesh or the fruit of the spirits, and we've even seen our own weaknesses there, that our fruit is perhaps small and unripe, needs some more growing. And we think through this, and I don't want you to leave discouraged, right? Because you might be thinking, boy, not only have I been losing the battle with this sin and that sin, I'm hardly exhibiting the traits of the fruit of the Spirit. And we begin to focus on ourselves inappropriately. And we're likely to wonder, maybe, am I even saved at all? Which can be a hindrance to our growth in grace. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, examine yourself in a healthy way. That is, as you are convicted by perhaps a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, perhaps an abundance of the works of the flesh, Satan wants you to be focused on your shortcomings and your sins. And he wants you to think, how awful I am. Surely God cannot love me. And he wants you, what he's doing is making you focus on how bad you are, right? He says, hey, you want to say you're a sinner? Fine, let's only talk about that. Let's find your identity in being a sinner. What he does not want you to do then is to turn around and to focus upon Christ. That is where the help comes from. You want to put the works of the flesh to death? Look to Jesus. You want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit? Look to Jesus. You truly want to fight better in this battle against the flesh? Look to Christ. Examine yourself. Note your sins. But as quickly as you can, turn to Jesus, who has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And then let us who live in the Spirit walk by the Spirit to the beauty of Christ that awaits us in heaven. It's a call for us to refocus our vision and self-examination. It's good for us to see our sinfulness, but in that repentance, we turn quickly to Jesus in his work of redemption. We refocus quickly from our any hopelessness that we find to go, wait, I have a hope. and the blood of Christ has atoned for all of my sins. All of my works of the flesh were nailed to the cross. He has paid the price for my sins. He has sent the Holy Spirit to live in me and to convict me of my sin and to bear fruit. And so the encouragement, be sure, don't dwell in the dumps and the miseries of being a sinner, but quickly turn to the Lord and know his love. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Many of us grew up singing that great hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn to his love. Rest in his love. Rest in his redemption. He has done all that is necessary to bring you up out of the muck and the mire, and to sit with him, to rule with princes, right? So as we think about our own shortcomings in these areas, let us look to Christ, know his love, and know his forgiveness. Amen. Let us pray. Well, yes, Lord, we pray what we have just heard, what you have convicted us of. Lord, you know our shortcomings even better than we know them. And yet you still love us, and yet Christ was still sent for us. Convict us, Lord, please do. And let us see our sinfulness, but let us turn quickly to repentance, to endeavor to grow the fruit of the Spirit. May your Spirit be in us, putting the works of the flesh to death. And Lord, help us as we live this life, as we are being made more holy, may we do what we long to do and not do what we hate. And Lord, mature us. Mature this fruit in us. But as we are convicted, may we turn to Christ and know that we are loved. May we see your love in the cross. May we see your love in Jesus and his redemption for us. Lord, give us assurance even. Do not let us doubt that we are in Christ and that we have faith. Help us in that unbelief, we pray, that we may know the love, the great love of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.